Let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22.
God is holy.
God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. Isaiah 5:16, but in numerous places throughout the Bible, it describes God to be holy. Very, very important attribute of God. Certainly every attribute of God that we learn about through the Bible is important to know about God. But his holiness is so important because, first of all, holy means that God being holy means that he has no flaw, no defect, no spot. He is flawless. He is spotless. He is blameless. That's what makes him holy. And because he's holy, he only meets with those who are holy, who are made holy by him specifically. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So if we want to see the Lord, we have to be holy. But because we have no holiness on our own, we have to be made holy. Made holy by whom? By the holy God. So having faith in God who is holy means to acknowledge him as the only holy ones. Again, when we say God is blank, it's to say God alone is holy. Can you say with me? God alone is holy. And what is holy anyway? Holy. This place is definitely not holy because it's crazy over here. Dancing and jumping and shouting and speaking in tongues and drumming and guitar. This is not a holy place because people think of holy as like dark candlelight, stained glass, big cross. Big cross, and people in robes and humming. Then it's holy. But when does it ever say that? The Bible never says that, right? In fact, even in the Old Testament, people shout out. They praise the Lord. They cry. They wept. And when the people of the Old Testament repented, they beat their chest, ripped their clothes. At least we don't rip our clothes, right? So they rip their clothes and they pull their hair and all the crazy stuff they did to show God what they meant. So this imagination of what holy places or holiness is, and especially when it comes to the church and being holy, looking holy, feeling holy, is all out of human imagination turned into religiosity. What the Bible says about holiness is the Hebrew word kadosh or katosh, which means to be set apart, to be cut apart, to be completely different. And that's who God is. He is not to be compared to anyone else because he stands alone. And he is pure. He is without spot, without stain, without wrinkle. Where did they go get that idea for commercials for detergents, right? Without spot, without wrinkle. What is that? Because everyone wants to be clean. Everyone likes that feeling of clean and pure, right? Why? Because we're all unclean. That's why. Right? God alone is pure and holy. So it's to know him alone as that. That's what faith means. And it's also to acknowledge that I, having relationship with him, that I have been made holy by the holy God. How many of you believe that you have been made holy by the holy God? Now, this is certainly about believers, right? If you come here for the first time, this is not you yet. But those of you who have made relationship with the holy God have done so by accepting what he has done, which is his work, right? The works of Jesus Christ, works of God in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, Yeshua, that he's done the work of making men holy, and by accepting, believing, one has made relationship with him. So then such people must have a life that follows that faith, and that faith life, the Christian life, the spiritual life that we all ought to be living then, is putting every effort to set ourselves apart from anything that soils us. So setting ourselves apart to stay holy, to sanctify ourselves day in and out, to become holy after being made holy by him, if it were done deal, then there will be no commandment after that, right? If he says, bada bing, bada boom, and then you're all made holy, have a good life, and then you can live by his works alone, and then you don't do anything at all, then there's no pressure, there's no burden, there's no guilt, you do whatever you want. And actually, there is no need for the Holy Spirit, there is no need for the Bible. You understand? The entire New Testament, besides the four books in the beginning, the four books of the gospel, these are messages given to the believers, to the churches, to this day. So we are burdened by the word of God that is applicable for every believer to this day, until the end of the world. So our faith doesn't end by, amen, thank you, and I'm going to live my life the way I want. That's not where faith ends. That's where faith begins, actually. And the rest of our life, until we leave this world, until we leave our bodies, until we die, we need to put every effort to live a holy life. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy." How about we read that together? 1 Thessalonians 3:13. "May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Our prayer and our effort is to be found blameless and holy in the presence of the holy God because he is coming back. Christians do not only believe that a man named Jesus or Yeshua came once and died on the cross and resurrected and ascended to heaven, but we believe in the very last word of prophecy of all the tens of thousands, 32,500 prophecy, the words of prophecy and covenant of the entire Bible, all been fulfilled except one, and that is regarding his return. So if he fulfilled all of them, let's trust him. He's going to fulfill the last, which is about his return. And when he returns, he's not going to return to go to the cross again. No, sir. That's done. He died once for all. No more crucifixion, no more shame, no more suffering, no more death. When he comes back as the King of Kings with an army of heaven, as the Holy One seeking those who are holy. So he's not coming to seek sinners, the sinners of the world. That was his first coming. "Come ye all, the broken, the evil, the sinful, the hopeless, the desperate. You come to him because he came as the savior of the world." When he comes back, however, it's completely different. He comes back as the king, not only the king, just the king riding on a horse, but he is the judge. That's what a king means anyway. He judges the living and the dead, the holy and the unholy. He's the one who's going to come and seek those who belong to him as the holy ones. The rest, he will not care for. The rest will be cut away, completely and eternally separated from him. So if we have formed a relationship with him as our Lord, our Savior, we have to live our life no matter what. No matter how many times we fall, we got to get back up again as long as there's a day called this day to put every effort to be holy, so that we will see the holy Lord in the last day. So here we read in the passage, participation in the cup of the Lord, or the blood of the Christ. It's the same idea, the cup of the Lord and the blood of Christ. So I'm going to say the cup of the Lord, and you'll help me out by saying the blood of Christ, right? So participating in the cup of the Lord. So on the outside, it looks like the communion. It sounds like the communion, right? So yes, the communion that we partake every week has direct connection with that. So it's that symbol, right, for what we have experienced and what we have made commitment to. So that's what you're going to hear tonight. But it's not just going to be about communion, obviously. But participating in the cup of the Lord means to have fellowship with the Lord. Have fellowship. So some people say, well, oh, Pastor, I'm going to go and have fellowship with so-and-so. Fellowship, have fellowship. What kind of fellowship? Oh, we're going to meet over bread. For how long? What are you going to have? Where are you eating? What are you going to talk about? Oops. Yeah. So that's when your group leader is asking, so where are you going? Yeah, who are you meeting today? So we like to know, right? And have fellowship means as brother, fellow brothers and sisters, you want to have that kind of connection, relationship, and to encourage one another, to check in and see how everyone's doing and so on. But the fellowship with the Lord is more than that. It is to form a relationship with him by receiving his blood. Right? So entering the covenant with him, the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus said, as he was breaking the bread and passing the cup. That communion, the Last Supper. That's known as the Last Supper, which is that communion that we do every Lord's Day. So when he did that, he had that with the disciples. So it was a Passover. So having the Passover meant breaking the bread and sharing the cup. The bread was one loaf and the cup was one cup. So that's the original form of doing it. Now, for the convenience and hygienic reasons, we cut it up for you. And you just take one piece. And then we take one single cup and we don't share the cup. But one long, long time ago, in the early part of our church, Pastor Ken was inspired, and she said, you know what, to bring out this fellowship with one another as the Lord wants to have fellowship with us. Let's do one loaf and one cup. So the church was like smaller back then. It was like maybe a little over 100 or 150 or something like that. And I remember this specific because I think I was in youth. High school or something like that, and I was like, oh my God, what is this? You know, it's like, here we go again. So we're all lining up, and she said, everybody line up in single, you know, file, and then come to the table. And taking the bread was okay, because you take your own piece. Some people took a big chunk, and some people, it doesn't matter, you take your own piece. But the cup was a problem. The cup was like this heavy-duty ceramic jar. I don't know where she got it from. It looked like some kind of jar. It was so hard to grip, first of all. And if you get in the back of the line, oh, use your imagination. Yeah, so you're looking into the cup, and what do you see? You see, like, what are those, croutons? What are those solid? Because they would take the bread, and they would take the cup, and then some of the stuff, instead of going back, going over, came back out, putting extra ingredients. So the ingredient changes every time, right? So, and people were going like, instead of being holy, like thinking about the holy Lord, they're going, oh. And then they're like, you know. So Pastor Kang said, okay, no more, no mass. Okay, next week we go back. So we went back. So aren't you glad that we don't share the cup? Yes, but back in the day, they did it with one cup. And again, it was to highlight the fellowship the Lord wants to have with us and the Lord wants us to have with one another. Now, what's the lesson here? That because God is holy, he wants us to be holy. And that's the history of the Bible. Now, if you understand this attribute of God, you put on those glasses, like the lens, like tainted with holiness. And then you approach the entire Bible. Then you start to see the word and the concept, events around the holiness of God, like lighting up. Right? Last week it was like God to be served. You put those lens on, everywhere the Bible is about God to be served, right? So when you look at the history of the Bible and all the events in it, we see God wanting men to stay clean, holy, set apart, and it's given as command, and there's consequence when the command is broken. Why is that? It's because the ancestor of all men became unclean, unholy, impure as a result of sin. So the ancestor of all men, that is Adam, the living being, the spirit man, right? The spiritual man. So he is spirit and he has flesh. He was to live by the word of God in the garden that said, do not eat from this one tree called the tree of knowledge, good and evil. But because the serpent deceives the woman who comes from him, and she's deceived by him and takes that forbidden fruit, wanting to be like God, and he takes that fruit, and that act is called the disobedience to the word of God, meaning sin. So when Adam ate the fruit, it's not the fruit that was the problem, but he broke the word of God that said, do not eat. Because the spirit that comes from God must eat the word that comes from God to live. And the word is given in the form of command. Now, who was this serpent? The serpent did not show up from nowhere, but he was there all along. He's not just a serpent, but he's a spiritual being. In fact, an angel, a fallen angel. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, 16 to 18, and see what he did before he showed up in the garden. Ezekiel 28, 16 to 18. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins, you dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuary, so I made a fire come out from you. Okay, so that is parallel or complementary to the passage in Isaiah 14, 12 to verses 12 to 15, which describes about the corruption, the fall of the angel once named Luciel, but becomes Lucifer, or the rebel of God, the rebel against God, called Satan. Right, so he is Satan because he went against God. And what this passage shows us is that Satan is the origin of sin. Not to be mistaken with or confused with the original sin, which is the original sin of mankind, that our ancestor Adam committed when he took the fruit. But the origin of sin is that he is the first, very first to sin against God. Before Adam, before the world, before anything was made, he was there when God made him as an angel with other angels, put him in the spiritual heaven outside the universe to serve God humbly and honorably. In spite of that, however, he defiled, he desecrated. What does that mean? Desecrate basically means it's as bad as like you pooped in there. Like that's the insult, that's the degree of insult, right? The damage that you caused in the holy place of God. That's how God saw him. That's what sin is anyway. Sin and those who are unclean, impure in the eyes of God is just a pile of poo. Yeah, that's what sin is, right? So that is what happened to this angel, and as a result, he could not stay in the spiritual heaven anymore because he sinned. So God threw him out of that spiritual heaven that he had defiled. This is a place of God. However, it was defiled. Now, is it because God did not have any clue that this couldn't happen to the angel? Of course not. He knew that. God is the one who made the angel the way he was made, the way he was, which is to have this freedom to choose to serve God or not. And he chose to not serve God by wanting to serve himself, becoming proud and challenging God. So he is who made the heavenly place unclean, and he showed up as a serpent in the garden to make the man also unclean by leading him to sin, break the word of God. And as a result, sin entered the spirit, and the spirit became unclean. That's what that means. When sin enters the spirit and stays there, the spirit becomes unclean. So all men became unclean in their spirit. Does that make sense? I know it's like, but you always say sin and death. It's the same thing, right? In the eyes of God, sin is unclean. Well, what's the most disgusting thing in the eyes of God? You may say, like, that's the stuff that I saw in the toilet this morning. Yep, I told you. It's the same thing. In the eyes of God, that's sin. So sin is the most disgusting, the one that God has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do with. So to be cut away is what God does when there is sin. And the source of sin, that archangel was then thrown out of the spiritual heaven and contained in the universe where we call home. Aquí, yeah? Right here is where Satan and his angels were contained. So since Adam, all men's spirit became unclean. Yes, another way of calling that is dead. Dead, because cut away from God. God being the source of life, when you're cut away, separated from God, you're dead. We have to always understand spiritually, right? This is how God sees us. This is how God shows us throughout the Bible. And that's what we need to understand. So all men became unclean in spirit because the devil's still here to this day. What does he do? He tries to lead the whole world. He still works very hard to lead the whole world astray from God and cause them to keep on doing unclean things. So even people in this room, the devil and his angels and all the demons, all the evil spirits, work very hard to steal, kill, and destroy by leading them to do unclean things. What? I live a clean life. My lifestyle is all about clean. In the eyes of God, it may not be clean. That's what you need to always come back. Who is God? What did he say? What does the Bible say? So those who are unclean then, like pile of poop, what happens to it? You need to throw it into the fire. So Matthew 25:41, the Lord said, the devil and those who follow him, his angels and those who follow him will be thrown into eternal fire. Eternal fire. Also, hell, Matthew 5:22 in Greek is tein geina, geina. So geina is the Greek word for hell. There are different words, like ho hades is another word for hell in Greek. But geina is when that place is burning, like an incinerator, right? Like a garbage incinerator, trash incinerator. When you burn trash, it doesn't go out. Like it burns like what seems like eternity because the toxic gas from the trash just keeps on going and going and going. I mean, you think the wildfires, I feel so horrible for the people in California when you hear about the news, right? All this fire just not going out. That's bad, but trash fire is even scarier in the physical sense because it takes very, very long time, almost like impossible to put out. But that's how the Bible describes about the fire of hell. But even so, in garbage incinerator, fire goes out, but the fire of hell is eternal, so it never goes out. And that's what happens to those who are found to be unclean, unholy, impure in the eyes of God. And that's why God began his work to reveal this by calling on a people to separate them, to show this is the holiness of God and that is not, right? So by calling on the people of Israel, the children of Abraham, when they were slaves living in the mixed with the Egyptian people, God set them apart. By calling on Moses and having them listen to Moses' word while the Egyptians didn't, the plagues happened, right? The water turning blood and frogs coming and all the nine plagues. That was to set apart the people of Israel from the Egyptians. So that's what God said in Exodus 8:23, I will make distinction between my people and your people. This sign will occur tomorrow. So day in and out, they were getting struck by these plagues. They were called plagues or disasters, right? Curse. So they were, the people of Egypt were punished because of the Pharaoh's stubbornness to let them go. But the people of Israel were protected because they were now going to be called as the people of God. But of course, the Pharaoh didn't budge until the very last plague, which was the Passover night, where every firstborn was struck dead, including the animals. The way they can overcome that was by putting what? Blood. The blood of the Passover lamb. So when the people heard this, the people of Israel put the blood of lamb around their door frame, and the spirit of death passed over. So that night in the land of Egypt, there was great wailing and sobbing and grieving because every household lost somebody. Every firstborn was struck dead, including their every firstborn livestock. So everyone was wailing except for those who had the blood of the Passover lamb. So that night, there was clear distinction being made of those with the blood and those without. Are you following me so far? Yes? So by that blood put before them, they survived the plague, and the people of Israel now officially become the people of Israel when they go into the Red Sea and then come out of it and enter the desert following Moses. They're no longer slaves of the servants of Pharaoh, but they are now the people, the holy people of God. What kind of people of God? So because they're holy people of God, now they have to live by the holy word of the holy God. So they were given the Ten Commandments through Moses, but there were many other regulations and very interesting ones. Let's go to Leviticus 19:19. Chapter 19, verse 19. Leviticus. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Certainly there are other parts that are kind of like puzzling, like you read through, like why doesn't God care about all this washing and animal distinction and all of that. The theme is what? Who is God? He's holy. So they were farming, you know, and they're raising animals. And here is God saying to them, very important, interesting but important. And it has, this is prophetic because it will be fulfilled later on. So he says, do not mate different kinds of animals. It's like you look at a cat, and cat looks like, oh, that looks like a little tiger. Hello, tiger. So let's mate with my kitty. Don't do that, right? Don't do that. Maybe they're connected from somewhere, but they're different species. So you don't mate them, right? You only mate the ones that are the same kind. So you don't mix them. And you also don't plant in your field two kinds of seed. So you don't start doing apple and pear in the same spot. Spot is apple, it's apple. If it's grapes, it's grape. You don't mix the two. Maybe you're like, oh, God does not like hybrid stuff. No. Does not like GMO stuff. No. And more importantly here, do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Oh my God, my clothes is all like hybrid. It's made up of polyester, cotton, and wool, all mixed, mixed blend, right? Everything's mixed blend now. But God says, no. Don't mix anything. So then on the surface, you're like, so what is this about? Like, why do I have to read this? I'm not a Jew. I'm not a farmer. I'm not a fabric maker. What do I need to know this about? This is all to teach them in the history of the Old Testament of the Bible to be found as holy, to remind them every way. The reason why you need to plant one kind of seed on this plant is because God is holy. And therefore, you need to be holy. Do not mate those animals together because they look alike. Because there are different species, because God is holy, and you need to be holy. So that was a lesson repeated over and over again. Romans 7:12 says, yes, the law is holy, and it's good. However, just knowing it was not enough. They had to do it according to the law. Carry it out into action. Obey according to what the law commanded. So to remind them of this, the tabernacle was built, the sanctuary, which was divided into the holy place and the most holy place. Like, holy is not enough. Like, the other place is called the Holy of Holies. That's what the most holy place means, like the Holy of Holies. So God really likes holiness, yes? So that place where they served God and worshiped God was called the holy place as a whole. But of course, the first outer room is called the holy place, and the inner room where the ark was called the most holy place. So the sacrifice that they would bring to give to God for its blood and its fat had to be perfect. So in Leviticus 1:3, it says if the offering is a burnt offering, because they brought burnt offering when they kill the animal, whether it's a bull, goat, sheep, ram, whatever it is, that they would kill it separate the organs and drain the blood and everything. The blood would be poured at the altar, but the fat was burned at the altar. The altar was for the burnt sacrifice. So that is in that whole structure of the tabernacle. So it says in Leviticus 1:3, you are to offer a male without defect. Without defect. So that was so specific. Like, don't, just because, like, it's gonna die anyway, no one's gonna eat it, who cares if it has mold or mole? Who cares? Who cares if it only has one eye, or who cares like it's born without one leg? It's gonna die anyway. Let us have the ones with four legs, and let God have the one leg, or not one leg missing. Yeah. So the warning was there. You are not to give anything with defect. It has to be perfect. It has to be pure and perfect, even without a spot. Even without a spot. So it has to be perfect, 1 year old, that was given to the Lord. And it says it will be acceptable to the Lord, which means there may be offerings that one may be given, but not be acceptable to the Lord. For it to be acceptable, it has to be flawless, without defect, without spot, blameless. However, the people of Israel defiled themselves once they entered the promised land, the land of Canaan, by marrying the Gentile women and worshiping their gods. They committed idolatry. They worship Baal, they worship Asherah, they worship whatever gods that other people are worshiping. They were doing that. And God spoke to them, Ezekiel 7:24 and 20:31, and said, you defile yourself and you defile the sanctuary. And another way God expressed through the prophet Isaiah 51:17, it says, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. The cup of his wrath you drank from, because you have defiled yourself and defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. So the sin that they committed against God was considered defiling the sanctuary. If you paid attention, what did Lucifer do? Defile, desecrated the heavenly sanctuary. So the people of Israel, when they committed sin, they defiled themselves, and God saw that as defiling not just themselves, but defiling the sanctuary. And in fact, they actually did that too. Because of their sin, the Gentiles came in, and one of the Gentile leaders actually marched into the most holy place and drank from the goblet, the cups that they had inside the most in the holy place, drank from it. And one Gentile leader even put pig's blood. So to think about, like, how devastating this is in the eyes of God and for the people. Of course, he knew that they were going to do this, because they're still in sin. No matter how perfect their gift was to God, and how, no matter how God accepted them year after year, what Hebrews 3-4 reminds us is that, but the sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even if they killed animals in place of them so they can live and shed its blood for them to be atoned for their sin, the sin remained in the spirit. No blood of animal can take away the sin of the spirit. Who is the only one who can do that? I think it's time for me to say Yeshua, Yeshua. So John the Baptist, seeing him in John 1:29, what did he say? Behold, look, the Lamb of God. Look what? The Lamb of God. Why is he the Lamb of God? Takes away the sin of the world. What did he say? And that's why he's called the Lamb of God. He came as a Lamb of God, that perfect sacrifice. So that's why, standing before the temple, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So speaking of that temple where they gave these animal sacrifices, hoping that God would forgive them for defiling themselves and defiling the sanctuary, they gave animal sacrifice year after year. But here's Yeshua saying, I'm going to become that perfect atoning sacrifice by giving my perfect blood. Nobody understood that, however. They only saw a man saying about destroying a building that they consider as very precious to their religion, their faith. So they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill Yeshua, and that's what they did in the end. But what he was referring to is that through his death, Yeshua himself, who was sent by the Father God, he's the Son of God who came as man to shed his precious blood through his death and make men holy by resolving the problem of sin in their spirit. Do you understand? That's what he meant. So in Matthew 26, let's read that together. This is what you hear every week, 26 to 28. And you will leave it open there in 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Oh, this is where it comes from, where you read every Sunday. This is where you read from. Yes, this is the night that Yeshua was betrayed, that he's having the Passover with his disciples. It's also called the Passover because Passover is, again, the foreshadow of the Passover, of what Yeshua would do. That's what communion represents. So here he is saying that I'm going to shed my blood for you, and it will be for this new covenant I will make with not just the Jews, but the people of the world. Whoever believes in him will enter into the relationship, into the covenant with him, have fellowship with him by drinking the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah! So this cup that he talked about is his blood that he will shed, right? Take this cup. Of course, they were drinking the wine, right? At the time they were drinking wine. Here, you know, it's not wine, right? It's cranberry juice. So other places, they do wine. Like I'm going to Europe, other churches, and I'm going, wow. I look at Bali, if he goes to me, I'm like. So it's like, she's right in the nose. It's like, okay, that was not cranberry juice. Okay. So whether it's water or juice, that is to represent the blood that he was shed at the cross. But the cup is also mentioned. Go to 39 there in chapter 26, verse 39. This is right before he's arrested after the Last Supper. He's praying on Gethsemane with his disciples. And this is his prayer. 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Once again, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So what cup was he talking about? They already had a cup for the dinner, right? When he was saying, this is, drink from it, all of you. But even though they're drinking wine, and he's saying, drink from this cup. This is my blood that I'll shed for you tomorrow. But they had no idea that was going to happen. That cup that he's going to drink, it is his death, that only through his death, his suffering, his death, he will be able to pour out his blood. Now, that cup that Isaiah talked about, speaking of what the people have done because of sin, and not just the people of Israel, but the entire mankind in the first Adam. All men have sinned against God, and now all men have become unclean in the spirit, and on the outside, now they're showing what the reality is inside. Because the spirit is unclean, their life is unclean. They're going against God's word, and they have drank from God's wrath. So the cup that Yeshua gave to the disciples and drink, it is about his blood that would come as a result of Yeshua, the Son of God himself, drinking from the cup. What's the cup that he's going to drink? It's his death. The command of the Father that he received from the beginning, John 10, 17, 18, "This command I received from my Father, and that is to willingly lay down his life, because he has the authority to lay down his life and the authority to take it up again." So that's why when the time came, he did not resist the rest. So he prayed the same prayer twice more. And then he woke up the sleepy disciples and wake up. Now the hour has come. So he was betrayed that night and was taken to the cross to be killed. John 18:11 also said to Peter there, when the men came to arrest him, Peter took out a sword to end up cutting the ear of the priest's servant. He said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I drink the cup the Father has given me?" You cannot fight with the sword. I'm going to drink that cup.
for that cup to be drank, I pray, let this cup pass me, because he does not want to drink it. Doesn't mean that he was scared to die, even though he said, I'm going to willingly lay down my life. What is that cup? How is he going to die? Who is he that he's going to die? Well, if you were a man, and if it were me, if somebody came and arrested me and put me to the cross and nailing me in that painful, brutal death, I'm going to die because I'm flesh. This flesh, if you pierce it, it dies. It gets killed. But who is Yeshua? What is his body? His body is the Word. Let's go to John 1:1. Quickly, John 1:1. We have a lot of passages to look at, a lot to talk about. John 1:1, understanding who Yeshua is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. So the Word was God, right? He was with God in the beginning. In eternity, the Word was with God. So that Word, who is God in the beginning, who is holy. Holy, right? Holy means there is not even a speck of dust on him or in him. There's nothing. It's not like 99%, 99.999 pure. He is 100% without unholy, without unclean thing, without impurity. He alone is that. Amen. Yes, that's who he is and who was. Then in 2,000 years ago from our time, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen. So the Word became flesh means the Word became man. Say it with me. The Word became man. The Holy God became. Do you understand? Same thing. The Spirit became man. The Word became man. The Spirit became man. The Holy God became. So when Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Yeshua said, absolutely right. That's who I am. I am the God who came as man. That's what you are the Christ, the Son of the living God means. Who is Yeshua? He is the Holy God who came as man. Can you check with your neighbor quickly? Who is God? Because they're kind of like already wondering something else. Yes. Who is Yeshua? Who is Yeshua? The Holy God who came as man. So it says the Word became flesh, right? So what is his flesh made of? This is like, you guys, you're taking SATs, ACT, PSAT, whatever, GRE, GMAT. You can't even answer that question? Where the Word became flesh. What is flesh made of? TOEFL, anyone? Are you taking harder tests than that? The Word became flesh. What is his flesh made of? There you go, the Word. It's too easy. Yes, that's what it is. The Word became flesh. The flesh of Yeshua is the Word. What is the Word? Spirit. His flesh is spirit. Now we're talking about the essence of his flesh, right? So our flesh is not spirit. It's dust. It's dirt. It's dirt. It comes from dirt. It goes back to dirt. That's what it means. But his flesh came from God. That's what he said. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He came from the bosom of the Father, verse 18. The Father's side or Father's bosom, this is where he comes from. The Father is God. He comes from God. He is God. But he became 100% man for his flesh to be touched, felt, functioned, just like yours and mine. But the essence is spirit. So now, can spirit die? Can spirit die? Like the way the physical body dies, by putting a knife to it or piercing nails, or shooting at, can it die? No. The only way the spirit dies is by, what's the price of blank? Price of sin is? So for the spirit to die, what does it need? Sin. So when Yeshua prayed, let this cup pass me, like the people of Israel drank the cup of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. They have drank the price. They're going to now get the price of their sin. The consequence of their sin. That cup is the death that he would endure on the cross as a result of becoming sin. Do you understand? As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knows no sin became sin. So the moment he died, who knows no sin, who has nothing to do with sin, nothing to do with unclean thing, becomes absolutely unclean at that moment. Do you understand? What? Yes. The pure, the holy God become sin at the cross. And that's how he died. That's why when he died, he said, "It is finished." What killed him was not the nails, but the sin. Whose sin? It's my sin. Not like, hey, his sin. He's worse than me. It's him. It's my mama's sin. It's Adam's sin, but all men sinned in him. You were dead in your sin and transgression. You are all dead because you deserve it. Not only, I cannot blame just on Adam. All the things that I thought and I felt, all of that, all men's sin was put on the body. So that's what 1 Corinthians 15:45 says, the life-giving spirit and the living spirit. We are the living spirit, the first Adam. The life. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, I want people who come, even for the first time, and maybe not see you again, need to know this. 15:45. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the... So who is the first man? Adam. So we call him the first Adam. And how many Adam is there? Well, there's only one here, right? But if there's only one and we're talking about one man thousands of years ago, then this has nothing to do with us. But in the eyes of God, all men are one spirit called Adam. So we are all part of the first Adam. Like a big tree with many branches. Like a hand with many, not many, but five, just five fingers. Let's hope. Five fingers. So all of that connected to one body, right? So that one body is Adam, and we are like the fingers, the limbs that attach to that body. You understand? So that's of the, that man is of dust. But the second man, where is he from? Is from heaven. He is a spiritual. He's not earthly. This is the last Adam, the Son of God who came to the world as man. He is heavenly. He is spiritual. He has no sin, knows no sin. Again, not because he has great willpower and says no to sin, but he has nothing to do with sin, knows no sin because he is God. Do you understand? He is the holy God. But when he died, after praying, he said, not because he was scared of the pains of the crucifixion, being flogged and stripped, spat on, and put on the crown of thorns, and mocked by the soldiers, and putting the scarlet robe over him, and mocked as the king of Jews, and hanging there for hours and hours. He was not afraid of that, even though the pain was real and so unbearable. What he did not want was to become sin. But he said, not my will, but your will be done. Are you not moved? That when he died, it was to fulfill the will of the Father that sent him to obey to the point of death, becoming nothing, crushing his own will and becoming that sin so that through his death he would be torn. The veil in temple will tear when he died, that his flesh will tear like the veil, and then the blood will gush out, so that the heavenly sanctuary that was defiled by the sinful angels would be sanctified. That the Father alone is holy, the Holy One forever and ever, even to the point of putting his Son to death and becoming sin along the way. Because of that, the Father planned and waited for this moment to be testified, glorified as the only holy God. Hallelujah! By his death, he judged the devil, the origin of the sin that is the most disgusting thing in the eyes of God. He condemned him, and through his precious blood, what did he do? That's why I love the Bible. Psalm 116:13 says, I will lift up the cup of salvation. Not the cup of wrath, but the cup of salvation. I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. When Yeshua poured out his blood, the blood was poured into the cup of salvation for whoever calls on his name to drink and be saved. Hallelujah! That is the good news for all of us. Hallelujah! Because he drank the wrath of God on our behalf. We can now drink the cup of salvation, his precious blood. How amazing is that? And when that was completed, The Father raised him back to life in 3 days. Yeshua resurrected. He was raised back to life. He was lifted up to heaven to be seated on the throne as the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 5, 6 is the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb has the marks of being slain. He has marks on his body of being pierced, of being flogged, of being speared. All that he still bears. How come? Because his body is spirit. The marks that were done to his body remain. Remember, Thomas touched him and finally realized that was the risen Lord. So he still bears the mark. And as the King of Kings seated on the throne who judges the living and the dead, he who is from the beginning, who knows no sin, but died in place of the sinners of the world, that mark, those marks, the scars, will be with him forever. So that those who later on by faith, by choice, receive his blood can come to him as the holy ones to worship him and serve him forever in his holy place in the holy city. Hallelujah. That is testified by the Holy Spirit who comes from there. John 15, 26 says, when the advocate, the counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. He goes out from the Father, goes out, not who came from the Father, but he, in an earlier English translation, who proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit, where does he come from? Comes from the Father, comes from the throne in heaven. He comes and he comes and he comes, he comes. He did not just come 2,000 years ago to the 120 people of believers waiting for the promise of the counselor in Mark's upper room. And then that's it, as some people like to say. You know, some Christians believe that. They believe that the Holy Spirit doesn't work anymore. It was only in the early church. But what we see here is that he goes out from the Father. Then, 2,000 years ago, till this day, he goes out from the Father. And that is like the river of the water of life. Revelation 22, verse 1 says, from the throne of God and of the Lamb, the river of the water of life is flowing. So the throne where the Lamb of God is slain from his pierced body, the blood is still being flowed out by the Holy Spirit. With the coming of the Holy Spirit, believers became witnesses by the Holy Spirit. So what did Peter do and his all the disciples who poured out to the streets in Acts 2, after they would just see the Holy Spirit, did they go, I see things, I hear things, ooh, yeah. No, as soon as they received the Holy Spirit, yes, they spoke in tongues, they experienced, they were overjoyed. With that joy, what did? They went out to the street and started testifying, Yeshua, whom you killed, God raised him back to life. He is Lord, he is Savior, he is Prince. Hallelujah. So what happens as a result of the Holy Spirit? The gospel of his blood began to be preached. It began to be spread. To this day, the same gospel is being preached. Hallelujah. It's by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes to sanctify. So 1 Thessalonians, let's look at that together. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read it again. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? And when he comes back, who is he going to look for? Those who are holy. So being sanctified. So sanctification is the effort that we need to make to achieve every single day of our life as Christians. Our faith does not end. Faith life does not end with one-time confession, as Romans 10:10 says. You believe with your heart and you confess with your mouth. And that one time is enough. One-time confession is good enough for you. You could skip church here and there. You don't have to obey. Oh my God, why live under the fear of the word of God? Be free. People like to say that. They like to make it their own, in my opinion, and they interpret their own to their own convenience. That's not the word of God. The word of God is not convenient. It's not to be made convenient for your life and your lifestyle. By the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, we need to uphold the word of God as is. And he is coming back, as he said, and as it is written. And when he comes back, he only comes to see and meet and take those who are found to be clean, sanctified in the spirit, in the soul, in the body. Local students are loving it, right? Like all the tests that you revealed last night, all that is coming out here. Yes. So the spirit has been cleansed by one time receiving, one time drinking from the cup of salvation, the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you have received, you have drank from the cup of salvation, the blood of Yeshua, and called on his name. Amen. Amen. Yes? So by doing so, you made the confession. But that confession has to be sealed, sealed. So that's why following the command of baptism, we go in the water, right? Because going in the water means to be united with him. It's like sealing the deal. You're making the signature on the in the contract. So you said it with your mouth and with your heart, but it has to be carried out. And that's the first command. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. So those who are baptized, when you're baptized, you're united with him in his death. You bury your old self. And when you come out, you are united with him to live a new life as a new creature. So unification, right? Unity. Unity with Christ is the fellowship with Christ. Remember, way in the beginning, right? That's how I started. Participate in the cup of the Lord is to be united with Christ. So what do we do here every week? Baptism is one-time confession, whether you were 14 or 24 or 44, whatever, however old, that one time of receiving baptism and your true confession and acceptance, you do that one time. But communion, we do every week. Every week, every gathering, we do. So in that gathering, when we are taking the bread and the cup, this is for those who are already in that fellowship with the Lord. So just because you're hungry, I'm sorry, you can't have the bread. It's like this small anyway. You wait for the bagel. And one day, hopefully, you take it. So it's like, oh, who cares? Well, as 1 Corinthians 11:27-29, you'll hear me do it in sometime soon, says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man to examine himself. You need to examine yourself. What does that mean? Examine yourself. Examine myself. Oh, yeah, I didn't pray last night. Oh, yeah, I forgot to go. I didn't get to evangelize this week. So maybe I shouldn't take. This is how the Catholics interpret. So if you sinned, you didn't make confession to the priest, you didn't come to certain things, you can't take the communion. They're very strict. They're actually so much worse, so much stricter than us. But the way they interpret this is not quite right. Because this examination is about whether you are in fellowship, meaning whether your spirit has been sanctified, that one-time sanctification through the blood of Christ. So I have repented for my sin, and that's what you need to do daily anyway, repentance. But if that's the case, you're in relationship with him that began by baptism. So yes, definition of those who can qualify to take the bread and the cup, I've already said it here, okay? So in some minutes, and you do the bread, you need to know, who am I? Can I take it? Not because I'm hungry. No, because I'm in the relationship with Christ. I can't. So that's through baptism that makes it real. Does that make sense? Yes? So it is only for those who drank the cup that they can partake in communion. So it is being sanctified in the spirit. But our rest of our lives, the spirit of truth sanctifies us in the soul and the body. Soul there is referring to the person. Your intelligence, your heart, your emotion, your free will. Your life, basically, in combination with your flesh. So your life has to change by the power of the Holy Spirit, who through and through sanctifies you. So 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So it is by the Holy Spirit that we gain the strength to become sanctified. Your life has to change. It has to be natural. It only makes sense for you to change. As a result of drinking from the cup of salvation, you can no longer drink alcohol. I was like drinking, yeah, so wild. Jesus made wine, right? So why can't I drink naturally occurring alcohol? Yeah. So all of this, like, why not? It's natural, right? The Lord gave hallelujah. All the people drank in the Bible wine, so why not? Yeah, okay, on the one hand, that's it, but on the other hand, it says, do not get drunk on wine. Do not drink. Do not get drunk in debauchery. So in that passage in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is constructive. So we're no longer living the same life. I can't go on. I'll let your group leaders discuss that. But we can't, just because it's all good now, I'm saved in the spirit, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't. Now I need to live a holy life, the Holy Spirit lets me know that the blood that I have been sanctified by is no other. It's no ordinary blood. It's not blood of an animal. It's not blood of a good man. It's the blood of God. Acts 20:28 says, it is the blood of God that purchased my soul. Because Yeshua is God. So when I said amen, the blood I received, it's the blood of God. It's the precious blood of God, without blemish, without defect. Only when the Holy Spirit comes and inspires me and sanctifies me and lets me hate the sinful man that I am. Lets me hate. Like, when I read the word and I want to live by the word, I hate myself more. Because the good I want to do, this good I don't do. But the evil I don't want to do, this evil I keep on doing. So what do I beat my chest, I beat my body and say, what is wrong with you? And the more and more I realize that, the more precious the blood of Yeshua becomes for me in my understanding, in my appreciation, my gratitude. Nothing but the blood of Yeshua. There's nothing right in me, nothing holy in me, but the blood of Yeshua. So when Yeshua died, his blood was shed. So his blood being spirit blood, it was shed for all men after him, but also the thief next to him, right? Remember the thief who says, one thief was bad guy, the other thief was good guy, just simply put. So the good guy, meaning he believed in Yeshua, and says, remember me when you are in paradise. And he said, you will be with me in paradise. So meaning he was saved. So the blood that he was shedding would go to the man. Of course, the blood that he shed, the physical, like what people saw, because his flesh, the word became flesh, the word became blood, does not mean that what he shed was like invisible. It was real blood. It was just like you saw in the movie. In the eyes of men, it was red, like ours, and it was shed. So probably when they flogged him and they nailed him, the blood probably like splatter on, you can imagine, right? On the faces of the soldiers and the people next to him and the thieves, they had blood. And whose blood? I mean, they had their own blood splatter on their face and each other's blood on them, right? All that blood was there. But that blood was not meant for the body. That blood was shed. The spirit blood was shed to be given to the spirit of all men. The thief died next to Yeshua at the same time. And when Yeshua died, there were the believers who came back to life from the tomb. There were believers who had died right before Yeshua died, and they were in their tombs, in their graves, but they came back to life. That was not resurrection, but they just came back to life. But that was a sign that the blood of Yeshua was shed for the people after him, the New Testament people, right, in the era of grace, but also had impact on the people before him, those who died in faith. However, none of those people of the Old Testament, the believers of God, the who kept the word of God, and not even the thief received the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is only for those who are after Yeshua, like you and me. Do you feel special? Hallelujah. And again, what's so special about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit lets us know how precious his blood is. The precious blood of Jesus, the only cleansing power. My guilt and shame are washed away beneath his crimson flood. My guilt and shame are washed away by the precious blood. It's the cleansing power. When we sing the song, when we say those words, when we cling unto the word of the power of the blood, we are overwhelmed. Where does it come from? How did it happen? It's by the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit lets us know how precious that blood is, so that we know that the precious blood is not just, it's not material like yours and mine, but it is spirit. God shed spirit blood when he died on the cross. So how can that be? I know we have to look at some of the passages. Let's go to Luke 1:34 and understand how the word became flesh. We already went over in John 1:1, but Luke 1:34. For those of you who are for the first time, those who are believers already, you need to know this for yourself and be able to explain it to someone who questions. 1:34. Here's angel coming to the Virgin Mary and saying she will have a child. And then she bears a child. So how is that possible? 134. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Okay, and then 38, she says, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, made to me. Be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. So she was virgin, meaning she had not slept with any man. So if you were considering her body as a field, no seed had been sown. No seed. It's a virgin field, right? So nothing has been added. So here she's saying, I know how babies are made, and I've never slept with a guy, so this is not possible. How can that be? And he, the angel explains, even your cousin who is of old age, nothing is impossible with the Lord. Plus, what's important is that the one who will be born of you is the Holy One of God. And she hearing that, she says, I am the Lord's servant. I'm the Lord's slave. I'm the Lord's field. Do whatever you want with my body. Sow whatever you want to my body, and it will be done. That's what she's saying. Even if they stone me to death, I will take this providence. I will fulfill it. Let it be done as you have said. So she said, amen. She becomes a field, and the word that was with God in the beginning is sown in the field of her body. So remember, in Leviticus 19:19, do not plant two seeds, only one seed, right? Because God is holy. She, her body, is field. No sperm, no egg is added. There's only one seed, and that is the seed of the word. So 1 Peter 1:18 says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And verse 23 says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, like that what you inherited from your father, your mother. That is not what you've been born again with, referring to the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ is not perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Hallelujah. What is the seed that was planted in the body of Mary? It is the imperishable seed of the word of God, Hologos. Say amen if you understand. That's how the word became flesh. Mary's body was given as field to receive the seed to become flesh. Some years ago, some Christian archaeologist, there's a video on YouTube, the guy's like crying and he's giving testimony. He was like explorer and he's archaeologist. He traced the location of where the crucifixion took place. And then he dug underneath because he was thinking, where's the ark? The ark was lost, right? The ark of God. And then we need to find. So perhaps it's underneath the crucifixion spot. So he dug underground and he said he found a box there. And he was like, so shocked. This is the ark of the Lord. He fell. And then he came after some times and he looked and there was a stain. There's stain on the ark, which he got a sample of. And then he traced back, understanding that this is where the crucifixion took place. So he calculated, this is where the blood of Jesus fell through the cracks of the ground and went underneath and touched the ark. Already, some of you have the smirk on. It's like, yeah, right. Okay. So this is pre-fake, Photoshop days. He already done this. And then he's talking about what happened decades ago on the video. So he then took the sample and took it into some lab and then ran DNA analysis on that blood, because he had a hunch that this was the blood of Jesus. Again, the blood of Jesus that Jesus said thousands of years ago. He thinks he found the stain. And then the stain is the location of the ark. First of all, that ark, we don't know if that's the ark. We don't know if that's the location of the crucifix. Anyway, he took it. And then he ran analysis and then found that there's only 23 chromosomes in that blood. It was dead blood, but they added water and some other things they manipulated. So that blood was... I have a chemist in the room and people look at me like, oh, it doesn't work like that. But anyhow, he somehow revived the blood and then made analysis and got 23. How many chromosomes do we get from our parents? 23 from mom and 23 from dad, even though the commercial is 23andMe, right? You need 46. So if you have 23, then you're not you. You're half you. Yeah, okay. So 23. So you need 46 to be human, right? But this analysis says 23, and he was crying, this man, in the video, saying, hallelujah, this is the blood of Yeshua, because there's only 23. And then people put in the commentary, hallelujah, oh my God, thank the Lord, praise God. So I'm confused because I'm thinking, why are we celebrating that it's 23? Never mind that it's dead blood for thousands. We don't even know if it's blood anyway. And then there's 23. Why are you celebrating? Because 23 is Mary's? What? So Yeshua is half Mary and half God? What is that? Mermaid. That's what you have, mermaid. Merman? Half fish and half man, half God and half human? Did he have anything to do with Mary's genes? That's why the word was there. You are not to plant two seeds into one field. Only one seed. And that seed is the word of the living God, the living word of God, the living and enduring word of God. Ho logos. Amen. Amen. Do you understand? Don't say amen because I'm saying amen. You're like, yes, amen. Do you believe that to be true? The word was not mixed with anything else. So it is the word of God. And again, this is where the Catholics have the wrong teaching about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, right? They're saying that while Mary was virgin, it's true. It was a virginal conception. She conceived Jesus as a virgin, but she was not immaculate, meaning without sin. Because they had to figure out early, like hundreds of centuries ago, like how can she, a sinner, conceive a child of God and he's sinless? It doesn't make sense. Then when she was conceived in her mother's womb, she must have been designated to be without sin. So they have a dogma, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So there's like Catholic schools and Catholic cathedrals, Immaculate Heart, Immaculate this, Immaculate that, right? So they believe Mary is without sin. And because she's without sin, she's the mother of God. And even the co-redeemer with Christ. Okay, co-heirs of Christ is correct because that's what the Bible says. Is there a co-redeemer? Is this like partner? Like in redemptive work, Mary, help me out over here. It was through his works because he alone is without sin. Is there doubt in that? No. And is it true that he alone is holy? If you believe that, say amen. So it is wrong to understand that Catholics bless the bread and wine and then they believe that the bread and wine turns into flesh and blood. So the more you drink the juice and the wine, what happens? The more blood you have. That's why they say if you sin, you don't drink it. They bless that it's called transubstantiation. They believe that it actually converts, transforms into blood and flesh. It doesn't. I'm sorry. No matter how many times you bread to, there's still Sara Lee and cranberry juice that you're going to have. Yes? But we don't make a joke out of it. We know what it is. We know what we're eating, whether it's wafer, bread, or loaf, whatever. But it is for those who have experienced by faith, have drank from the cup of salvation. That is the precious blood of God, the only holy blood of the holy God. Amen. It is to understand, therefore, that what I have received is the precious blood of God, that I am now God's temple. Before we close, let's go to 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do unrighteousness have wickedness have in common? For what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out of them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. How many of you want to be received by the holy God in the holy city? If not, what is your option? The fire where the unclean things go. You know what demons are? Unclean spirits. The spirits of unbelievers who never washed their sin by the blood of Jesus, who never drank from the cup of salvation. You stay unclean. And when the flesh leaves, then the spirit lingers around and brings on curse. That's what unclean spirit demon is. If you receive the blood of Yeshua, you drank from the cup of salvation, you are cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. And then, until I die, I have to make sure that I don't soil myself. I don't become unclean by mixing with worldly religions, as I have just mentioned. There's so many, I just don't have time. But cult, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, about they don't get a blood transfusion because they think that by getting other people's blood transfusion for medical reason is going to mix with the blood of Jesus. Blood of Jesus is not material. It cannot be seen under microscope. It cannot be mixed with blood of man. It's a spirit blood. So many cultist heretical interpretation came around, misunderstanding the blood of Yeshua, the deity and the perfect deity and the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ, which is about understanding what his blood is. His blood is a spirit blood. It is the imperishable blood that I, by faith, by his grace, by his grace. This unworthy, unclean, worthless, lowly being, just by grace. Only by grace I have heard the good news of his precious blood. There's nothing that is holy in me. There's nothing that is good in me. The only holiness, the only righteousness, the only good thing is the blood of God. Hallelujah. So all my hope is in you. All my hope is in you. When I die, my last breath, oh Lord, let the gates of heaven be open, because I went and served faithfully at COJ. I gave tithe. I gave all that money and dedication, and I played the piano and all of this. No. The only qualification for the gates of heaven be open is because I drank the cup of salvation by his grace and grace alone. Amen? And to keep that alive, I have to keep that sanctification alive in effect and works until my last breath. Do you understand? The moment I start going back and drinking with the world, mixing with the world, being yoked with the world, I am dismissing the cup of salvation. I'm tossing it away. That's what that means. If you have participated in the cup of the Lord, you have to continue participating with the Lord. That's why in the main passage is saying, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. So what does that mean? I'm surrounded by unbelieving family members. I work with people who are unbelievers. Certainly we have to go to work or go to school and be with family. Yes, not everyone is a believer. You must put every effort, however, to not mix your mind and your heart with them. That's why even the Bible says, if your unbelieving husband wants to divorce you, let him. But the worst is, do not divorce, you know, when married. And they're so strict about that. It's true. No. But if it's unbelief, it's to treat him like Gentile. That's what the word is saying. Even in your family member, I need to pray for them to be saved. But you're constantly like sharing your thoughts and your heart with them. They become you, you become them. And this is what the Lord is saying. What does light have in common with darkness? It is he, the Lord, who said, leave your mother, your father, and your sister, and all your children, and follow me. Isn't God love? Yes. Because his love is so great that you choose number one for your soul, and you're right with God, number one. First, you have to be holy in the eyes of God. Then you can save your family. Then the Lord will help you save them. Right, lead them to the path of salvation. First things first. We have to evangelize and we have to save souls of others. But number one, are you holy in these eyes of the Lord? Are you partaking in his cup right now? Or are you drinking from both cups? Mixing up. Hybrid. I like hybrid. I like mixed stuff. I like fusion. It's a very scary and weighty message for the young people, for the old, all of us. I must have nothing to do with the unbelieving world. Do not mix with them, even if they're the closest. These are the people that I pray for, evangelize, and I'm friendly to them so that I can lead them to Christ. I can share the good news with. But I need to think. Is my time spent with them in my thoughts and my heart pulling me away from the holiness of God, or making me, leading me to holiness of God? Is the Holy Spirit sanctifying me through and through this relationship, or pulling me away from this relationship? That is how you need to make decision. It is not out of the goodness of your heart that somehow you're going to change them. No way. Even if it pains, however, if I put every effort to be kept in body, soul, and spirit blameless, to be found blameless in holiness when the Lord comes back, then the Lord will pull me to finally separate me from the burning universe to bring me into the holy city. Amen. So until then, I have to put every effort to preach this good news of his blood until the end and cling onto that precious blood. What can make me whole again? What can make this enemy of God be friends with God again? It's the blood of God. As long as the word repentance still stands as revelation all the way to the end of the Bible, repent before it's too late. Repent, repent. So when you hear every sermon at the end of the sermon, instead of feeling good about yourself, you feel like, man, I feel like crap. Then you heard it right. I feel like I've done nothing good. Nothing good is in me. Then you heard it right. Then what are you going to do? That's the more important question. What are you going to do after that? When I'm cut to the heart, I need to repent in tears and cling unto my only hope. The only cleansing detergent, cleansing source is the blood of Christ. That when I believe all my past sins were washed, now even though I'm not supposed to sin, I'm still falling. I tried not to sin, but I failed again. The only thing that can cover me like the Passover blood, covering the household, is the blood of Yeshua. It is through my tearful, heartbreaking repentance, he will help me be sanctified, so that in that day, all of us can march into the holy city to see his face. Amen? Let's pray. Think about the blood of Yeshua. What kind of blood was it? It's not material blood. It's not blood of animals. It's not a blood of a sinner, a criminal, a human even. His blood is the blood of God, the holy God, that for thousands of years the people of the Old Testament fell physically as a consequence of their unholy things and unclean things that they committed. They saw it. They experienced the punishment, the consequence of their sin. Therefore, they fear God, the God who is without sin, knows no sin, died in place of a beast like me. A beast like me. A lowly sinner like me. A wretch like me. And not only that, he shed his precious blood for a wretch to receive. That I, even though I'm in this jar of clay, this worthless life, I have the blood of God in me. My only hope, my only righteousness. Let the Spirit help me to be sanctified. Help me so that I am kept blameless in the spirit, in the soul, in the body until your return. Help me, Yeshua!
Yeshua!
Speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth. Speaks righteousness for me, stands in my defense, that Jesus is your blood. Your blood speaks a better word. And all the empty claims I've heard upon this earth speaks righteousness for me. It stands in my defense. Jesus loves your blood. What can wash away?